Father, we just thank you on this joyous morning that you are Lord, that your Son sits at your right hand. And now as we just read your scriptures, as we allow those words to speak into our hearts, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would transform our lives and mold us into your image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the kingdom of God is expanding and it's gaining influence. And while that kingdom will not be revealed until the very end of time, how we live on this earth really matters. How we live on this earth will either help to expand that kingdom, or it will seek to oppose the expansion of that kingdom. So our gospel reading of the parable of the wicked tenants reveals a clash between two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of the earthly religious authorities and the kingdom that Jesus has come to reveal. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to our gospel reading today. This is Matthew chapter 21, and we're looking at verses 33 to 44. So Matthew 21, verses 33 to 44. You know, when two different political entities are battling over the same turf, conflict will inevitably result, won't it? Okay? It just does. You know, if you both want the same thing, there's going to be conflict. You know, when the election is over on November 3rd, I can assure you that some of the country will be disappointed. There will be moans and there will be groans, and there will be people standing in opposition to whoever the new president may be. And similarly, when Jesus arrived on the scene, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, it disrupted everything in that town. Nothing was the same. So as soon as he arrived, do you remember what happened when he came into Jerusalem? He had crowds around him, and they were yelling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Matthew 21 records that he went directly to the temple, where it says that he drove out those who were selling things. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. And then he declared, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." You know, this was no small matter. This was no small matter what Jesus was doing. Everyone in Jerusalem would have heard about this crazy man who's overturning the tables. The afternoon sacrifices would have been shut down for that day. But Jesus' action was signaling the end of the temple as it had been practicing up to that point, and the restoration of it to its legitimate purpose, a place of divine revelation and divine justice. Now, the religious leaders at that time, whose authority was tied to the temple, was dominated by the house of Annas, who had occupied that high priestly office for actually decades. So this is a political office that was really entrenched. And the family, no doubt, up to that point, it felt very confident about its administration of that office, to keep control and power of that office, you know, for the unforeseeable future. That is until Jesus came onto the scenes. Jesus' message dislodged the base of authority of the religious establishment, so much so that the chief priests and the scribes, you'll recall, sought to destroy him. I mean, this was a political matter as much as anything. Jesus was incredibly disruptive, and they didn't like it very much. In the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus revealed the source of his authority and the true nature of the religious establishment that had control of the temple at that time. You know, this is on some level a parable that we can, you know, kind of relate to today. So here's a man who decides that he wants to rent out his property in the same way that we might rent out our property. But it's always a kind of dangerous thing when you, you know, when you rent out your property to somebody, because you never know what they're going to do to it. You know, they could just trash the whole thing. And that's why it's normal practice for landlords to take a security deposit in order to, well, to secure things just in case the tenants prove to be unworthy. However, nobody would have expected what happened in the parable. So imagine that you rented out your house to somebody, and then you sent your friend to pick up the rent, to get the rent for you, because you know you were out of town. And so your friend, he goes over after work to collect the money, but then he's beaten up by the tenants. Couldn't imagine that, right? But in the parable, it's even worse. The vineyard owner sends different servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard, but each one is treated successively worse. The three acts of beating, killing, and stoning are tantamount to challenging for the ownership of the vineyard. And that becomes clear in verse 38 when the tenants decide to kill the son so that the inheritance will be theirs. So according to Jewish teaching at this time, if squatters could remain on the property for at least 3 years, they could challenge for the title of the land. It could become their land. And so the renters in the story believe that if they can maintain physical possession of the land, that in 3 years' time, this could be their land. The tenants in the story clearly represent the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they show the extent to which they have departed from their divinely authorized roles, even resorting to violence to maintain their authority. They refuse to hold themselves and their practices accountable to God, even though it was from God that they claimed to have this authority. They forgot that they were renters, and they assumed that they were owners. And you know, this is a theme that's found over and over again in human history. So Adam and Eve were created by God to be his stewards over the earth. They were to rule over the earth. They were to use its resources on behalf of God. They were given this incredibly beautiful garden, and they were told, you know what, you can eat from anything that you want from this garden except for from one tree. When the serpent convinced them that they could be like God if they ate from the forbidden truth, they forgot that they were God's stewards, and they began to think that they owned the garden themselves. They acted as if they could do whatever they wanted to do. You know, something happens to human beings when we lose sight that we are renters and not owners of our lives. We begin to think that everything belongs to us. We begin to think that we have the right to certain things because, well, it's my life, my body. And then when things are threatened to be taken away from us, we become afraid. We can't imagine life apart from these things, and we may even resort to violence to maintain what we have. You know, our nation has gone through tremendous upheaval over the past couple of decades. And by 2050, this country will be a country that is a majority Hispanic, Black, and Asian. And this is disconcerting for some people. And at the same time, there's been a huge technological revolution that has made manufacturing jobs obsolete. And then, of course, there's been a whole upheaval in morality where men can marry men and women can marry women. And I can say that I'm non-binary. I don't have to be any particular gender. And so many are asking, where is my America? It was my forefathers who made this land great. And as a result, some people are really angry, and a small minority have even resorted to violence. In the parable, the tenants may have reasoned this way. You know, we've done all the hard work on this vineyard. This is our vineyard. This isn't the owner's. We're the ones that made this thing fruitful. What did the owner do? The vineyard, therefore, rightfully belongs to us. The abusing of the vineyard's owners was clearly an insult to the owner. And afterward, he would have been expected, indeed, honor-bound, to deal with the matter. The owner had the right to contact the authorities, who would then send heavily armed company of trained men to storm the temple and to arrest these violent men and to bring justice. Right? And that's what we'd expect to happen. But that's not what happened in the story, is it? The owner reacted to the insult in a quite startling way. He sent his son alone, unarmed, and completely vulnerable. The owner was acting out of unspeakable nobility, and he profoundly believed that his choice of total vulnerability would awaken this a forgotten sense of honor in the hearts of these violent men. The owner's incredible decision was truly earth-shattering. And it's actually reminiscent of an event that took place in the Old Testament. So you'll recall King David, who was the first king of Israel. You know, he was filled with a lot of jealousy toward David, and he began to pursue him. He wanted to take David's life. And so David lived this very precarious life, having to travel from one place to the next. He couldn't sleep in the same place because, well, he was afraid for his life. You know, all of Saul's men were looking for him to take them. But then on one occasion, David had an opportunity to free himself from this life of terror. He found the location where Saul and his troops were encamped. And then during the night, he actually went into Saul's tent. It was David's chance to finally kill his enemy. It was finally a chance for him to have peace. But he chose to spare the king's life in spite of the insistence from those who were with him. David put his anger aside and he showed patience and mercy. So in the parable, the owner exhibits the epitome of patience. You know, one of the words that Paul uses in his great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter where he talks about what love is, he talks about patience. And this word patience actually comes from a Greek word that means putting anger far away. Paul says that this kind of patience, putting anger far away, is one of the characteristics of genuine love. So the owner's action reveals how much God has made himself vulnerable when he sent his son into the world. What was God's reaction to human rejection of him as creator and father? Not judgment, but complete vulnerability. He gave to us what was most precious to him, his only son. Christ came having emptied himself of all of his divine nature, giving up all the trappings of his high position as the eternal Word of God. He was brought up among the poorest of poor, being born in a stable. And even though he spent his life helping others, helping the oppressed, never doing any harm to anyone, he was falsely accused of trumped up charges and made to be crucified on a cross along with two criminals. So let's put all of this into some perspective. So here is God. And remember, God is all powerful. God is all knowing. You know, nothing happens that God is not aware of, and he's capable of doing whatever he wants. He is the creator of everything. He's the creator of all the planets and the stars and all the galaxies, all of that. He's the creator of everything on this earth. He's the creator of all of life, who could destroy us in an instant. And he responded to human rebellion against him, not in an exhibition of great power, not in the way that some nations show off their arms on certain national days, but in vulnerability. Although God sits on a throne, and all the heavenly hosts constantly give him praise and glory and honor, our God is completely humble. He willingly emptied himself in order that we might be reconciled to him. So in the parable, Jesus is showing the religious leaders who he is and what he is about to do for them. Indeed, what he's about to do for all of humanity. Jesus was pointing to the divine necessity of the sequence of events, including the certainty of his own death. But his death would not be the last word. His death would not be the end of him. Death would lead to exaltation, and Jesus would be made the king of a coming kingdom. This kingdom, though, won't be like the kingdoms of this earth. In the kingdom of the religious leaders, power and authority are what matter. In the kingdom of God, regal status comes from humiliation and vulnerability. In the kingdom of this world, only what is beautiful has worth. And when it loses its beauty, it is thrown out. It's done away with. In the kingdom of God, what is rejected as worthless has great value. In the kingdom of the here and now, fear dominates the lives of people. In the kingdom of God, love casts out all fear. In the kingdom of this world, life ends with death. In the kingdom of God, death brings life. Jesus' parable doesn't resolve the conflict between these two competing kingdoms. The clash continues. If anything, that clash is just reinforced by this parable. The hearts of the priests and the Pharisees are hardened by Jesus' words, like the tenants in the vineyard to the forgiveness being offered to them. In Matthew 21:46, immediately after the parable, we read, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And I think the question for us today is, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this parable that Jesus has left for us? You know, God knows everything that we have done wrong in this life. There's nothing that we've done that he's not aware of. You know, we think that, well, that it's somehow kept secret, but it's not. You know, everything is there right before his eyes. He knows all the ways that we've fallen short, all the different ways that we have compromised. He knows our hidden motivations and our fake public personas. He knows all that stuff. And yet God doesn't seek to harm us or to judge us. Instead, he has opened himself up to us in love. Because more than anything else, he wants us to know him. And so, if we want to be in relationship with this God, we have to be willing to open ourselves up to him and lay out our lives as we really are and say to him, Lord, I have done wrong. These are the ways that I have rebelled against you. I have sinned, and I need your forgiveness. And if we do that, he will embrace us and forgive us and give us new life in his Son. Christ is king, but he's a very different king from the kings of this world. And his kingdom is not like any kingdom that you've ever imagined or seen before. When we embrace this king and we embrace the values of that kingdom, we will begin to see the expansion of that kingdom here on earth. And you remember, that was what Jesus prayed for. You know, he said that we are to pray for that, that his kingdom, you know, would come on earth just as it is in heaven. And so we can participate in that by embracing Jesus as our king and embracing the values of that, of his kingdom. So may it be our heart's desire to follow King Jesus. Because if we don't do it now, we will do it later. Because there will be one day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.